All right, please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 7 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 7 verses 1 through 12, this is God's Word. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Lord, we thank you this morning as we gather together and realize that you have applied the golden rule to us. You have been good to us. Lord, you are a good father, and I pray, Lord, that you would smash every misconception we have in our minds of who you are and replace it with this, that of a good father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And Lord, I pray that you would spare us from and rebuke us from a self-righteous, critical spirit, a judgmental spirit. Lord, save us from that and help us, Lord, to apply the golden rule in our relationships as you've applied it to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is somewhat of a difficult section of Scripture we're in. Of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. And I'll just tell you, this section right here is actually all about relationships, hence the title. Sin has so infected us and jacked up our relationships, Jesus zeroes in on those relationships in this section. And it is sort of a tricky section of Scripture to outline if you're a preacher. The logical connection between these paragraphs is sort of tough to see at first, which is why, allow me to just give a little bit more detail than I normally do. Some commentators actually think that what Matthew's doing is cutting and pasting different sections of sermons that Jesus gave, and basically just that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. They're just little sermons he gave, and this is the collection. That's a possibility. So they would say that really these sections, you know, not judging others, ask and it will be given to you, they really have no relation to one another. Now that's possible. But I do think the best way to view this section, verses 1 through 12, is to view it through the lens of verse 12. The golden rule is sort of the filter by which we can make sense of these other preceding sections. So I see this really as dealing with relationships, the golden rule of relationships. Verses 1 through 6 is sort of, you know, the golden rule gone wrong. And 7 through 12 is the golden rule gone right. That's how I framed this morning. So two simple points in your bulletin outline, the golden rule gone wrong. Let's start there. Look at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, don't be a judge. Don't be a judge. Don't be like the Pharisees who judge. The Pharisees were hypocritical, self-righteous, arrogant. Their motive was not to help people or love people, but really it was to condemn people. And so the key point of this, I think, is what Jesus is forbidding is this Pharisaical, self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced criticism. This critical spirit. It's the opposite of the Beatitudes. Someone who's poor in spirit, someone who is meek, someone who's mourning over their own sinfulness. You see, when we judge ourselves, what Jesus is saying here is we're actually putting ourselves in God's place. He's the judge. When we judge, we're actually acting as though we are God. But we are not the judge, we are the judged. And Jesus is telling his disciples to resist the temptation to put yourself in the place of God. That's crazy. That's nonsense. That doesn't even make any sense. So get over your superiority complex. That's not going to be helpful. That will not bring about the golden rule. We're not superior to others. And when we judge and criticize, we're placing ourselves above others. I read a story this week that was interesting. It was from Los Angeles. The LA County traffic cops purportedly, just like any other traffic cops, receive a lot of complaints about their work. After all, most motorists don't think they deserve a ticket. And every complaint actually gets documented. And this is about the Los Angeles Police Department. There's one particular traffic officer, Sheriff Deputy Elton Simmons. And the story was about how he's made over 25,000 traffic stops, cited thousands of motorists with traffic violations without a single complaint ever on his record. And his superior, Captain Pat Maxwell, started looking through Simmons' files. He was stunned. There were lots of commendations, but never, never one complaint. And it was such a shocking story. CBS News crew actually picked it up and wanted to learn the secret of this officer. And first they noticed Simmons' quote, pitch-perfect mix of authority and diplomacy, without a trace of arrogance or self-righteousness. Obviously, he hands out plenty of tickets, but they just don't come with a standard guilt trip. Here's how Simmons describes his own approach. He says, I'm here with you. I'm not up here, motioning up here towards the sky. He says, one thing I hate is being looked down on. I can't stand it. So I'm not going to look down at you. One driver who got a ticket from Simmons said this. Now, you know what it is? It's his smile. How could you be mad at that guy? Apparently you can't, concluded CBS News team. Time after time, ticket after ticket, we saw Officer Simmons melt away a polar ice cap of preconceptions. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. You're not up here. Much of the reason for interpersonal problems and relationship problems is someone is putting themselves up here. Don't put yourself up here. Be poor in spirit. Be low. Mourn over yourself. Putting yourself up here will not bring about the golden rule. And it's true. We naturally, all of us, we naturally drift towards this. You know, we watch the news and we comment on how stupid some people are. Or we read a political article and we note to ourselves, even mentally, you know, how ignorant some people could be. Or, you know, waiter spills our food and we think to ourselves, what an incompetent waiter. Or we naturally gravitate to thinking more of ourselves and placing ourselves up here. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you need to do the opposite of that. You need to do the opposite of that. Make yourself low, lower than other people. Now, hear me. What this does not mean, because this has to be one of the most well-known verses, most quoted verses in the Bible, and one of the most misused, taken out of context verses ever. This verse does not mean we're not to use discernment. It does not mean we never criticize anything. In fact, the world loves this verse because they see it as a pass for their wickedness. They think that they're clever when they quote scripture as a justification for their own behavior. How many of us have been in a conversation with an unbeliever when they quote this verse like it's a trump card? Ah, judge not,
lest ye be judged, you know?
We've all had this experience. Jesus' disciples, though, are to actually, we're called to test everything. Use your brain and use God's word. John MacArthur, and I think he's right when he says this, the biggest problem in the church today is a lack of discernment. We are to test, like Bereans, with eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things are so. I remember a couple of years ago mentioning Canadian evangelist Todd Bentley, who is a self-proclaimed miracle worker. There's actually videos of him kicking people on stage because the Holy Spirit told him to do it, unquote. Watched a sermon literally where he kicked a man in the stomach who had stage 4 cancer because God told him to do it. Cusses, runs around the stage. It's sick. And almost anything goes but biblical exposition. Anything is welcome except opening up the Bible and hearing what God has to say. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. We are called to discern. I was reading Leadership Magazine a couple nights ago, and I read an interview by a very influential pastor, very influential today. And this interview, I was asking him all kinds of questions about his ministry and types of churches they're producing. And the pastor said, if people aren't laughing within the first 5 minutes of coming into the building, we've failed. Really? Blessed are those who mourn. He's a self-proclaimed pragmatist. If it brings people in, it must be of God. Unapologetically, even stating he builds his ministry on entertainment. But is entertainment how Christ builds his church? No. Christians are called to evaluate and discern, not in a self-righteous way, but in a Berean way. Jesus commands us to do this. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. So look at this next week. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. Learn who they are. The apostles warned against this and commanded that we judge false teachers and false teaching and discern. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. 2 John 2:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the Apostle John says, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything and hold on to what is good. This flies in the face of the ethos today, which is, you know, sort of discourages any kind of doubt or evaluation. Where testing is seen as a lack of faith. Paul actually rebukes the Corinthian church for not judging sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, but now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, Paul says. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Purge the evil person from among you, he says. He's rebuking the Corinthian church because they didn't practice church discipline. They buckled. Matthew 7:6, our passage. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw away your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Isn't it somewhat ironic that the passage on not judging is immediately followed by a verse that says, essentially, judge the dogs and the pigs. We're commanded to, Jesus says. Which leads me to verse 6. We'll come back to verse 3 and 4. But verse 6, he's essentially saying, don't be gullible. He goes to the opposite extreme here. First of all, he warns his disciples to not be like the critics, like the Pharisees, but then he warns from the opposite extreme of not being a gullible sucker. Both problems still exist today, by the way. Now, let me just mention this. Dogs in Jesus' day were not pets. Very few people, unless you were very wealthy, I suppose, virtually no one had dogs as pets. And the thought of sacrificing a lamb in the temple, and then taking that sacrifice, normally what the family would do is take some of the meat home and eat it, have a nice feast. But if you were to take that holy sacrifice and throw some to the dogs, that would be an utter sacrilege, the height of desecration. Pigs, of course, were unclean. Jews hated pigs. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember when we did the study on Daniel, took a pig and put it on the altar. Dogs and pigs were unclean, and they were scavengers. They roamed around. If you came between them and their food, you would or could get trampled upon. So again, Jesus is giving this to balance this section on self-righteous judgmentalism, and he says, no, you need to discern. If you throw your pig, your pearls before a pig, he wouldn't recognize its value. He's saying God's word is like a string of pearls. It's noteworthy that Jesus did not always give all of his teaching to everyone. He spoke in parables to reveal the truth to those who had ears to hear, but those parables at the same time concealed truth from those Pharisees. So when the gospel is mocked, when the word of God is abhorred, when people refuse to listen, then you stop sharing the gospel. You stop casting pearls before swine. It may be time to take the pearls of God elsewhere. Plenty of people need the pearls. Plenty of people are willing to handle the pearls and think about the pearls and talk about the pearls. Showcase the pearls to them. Now, this doesn't mean we stop praying for the hard-hearted. It doesn't mean we stop loving the hard-hearted. It doesn't mean we don't show our pearls to our neighbors, friends, coworkers. We do. But when the antagonism comes, watch out because you might get trampled upon. Take the pearls to the poor in spirit, not the pig in spirit. So the two extremes here are, one is to be a gullible, spineless, naive person. The other extreme is that we're self-righteous critics who look down our noses at other people. And neither extreme brings about the golden rule. Which leads us back to verses 3 through 5. Jesus gives a humorous illustration with the speck and the log. And he's warning them against this hypocrisy, which the example of hypocrisy par excellence comes from Luke 18, the self-righteous Pharisee who goes to the temple and, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm just relieved that I'm not like other people, like this man over here, this wicked, wicked man. And Jesus says, no, that man went away justified, not the self-righteous man. This hypocrisy runs deep, and what Jesus is saying is, look, you hypocrites have a log in your own eye, and you're worried about these other folks who have a little speck in their eye. He's saying that self-righteousness leads to a faulty view of ourselves. We can't see the giant log that's in our own eye. We're blind to our own sinfulness. And so the self-righteous person rejects the gospel because they don't believe they need it. Meanwhile, they're annoyed with other petty sins of other people. Let me just say this while I have the opportunity. If you're here today and you sense you have no need of Christ, no need to be reconciled to Christ, you don't really feel guilty about your sins, you don't really sense that you have sins, let me just tell you, you have a giant log in your eye. And by the grace of God, take it out and realize and see your need for Christ. I want to apply this because it's, I think, rich with application for us. I honestly think if we are to not do verses 1 through 6, or I should say it positively, if we're to be obedient to this passage, I think it comes back to the Beatitudes. I want to do a little review here because this is application for us as how to not be critical. If we're going to apply the golden rule, we need to be poor in spirit. If you feel entitled, if you feel like God owes you then you're not poor in spirit. Tim Keller said it well, and this is so true. When a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, refugees, he knows that he's looking in a mirror. Perhaps the Christian spent all his life as a respectable middle-class person. No matter, he thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people. Though physically and socially I never was where they are now, they are outcasts. Spiritually speaking, I was an outcast. Seriously, the Christian who understands the gospel can't look down his nose at other people. It's impossible. Who am I? The Christian is poor in spirit. If we're going to apply the golden rule, we need to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn over our own sin. We examine ourselves. We read the Word of God and we realize, I haven't done that. We encounter the words of Jesus and the apostles and it pierces us. And we think, I haven't done that. And there's a mourning that goes on. That's good. Blessed are those who mourn. We think of the sins we've committed this last week or yesterday. Things I did that I shouldn't have done. Things that I didn't do that I should have done. And on it goes. The list gets high fast. Blessed are those who mourn. It's good to mourn over our sin. And when we do, it takes the swagger out of our protest. We no longer look down our nose at other people. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn for the sins of others, and on it goes. If we're going to apply the golden rule, we need to be meek. This is the person who's humble, just happy to be a servant. Such a person can't be a self-righteous critic. They're meek. They're not easily offended. They're not always sensitive and always getting hurt because they view themselves in a low regard. Who am I anyway? I'm just happy to be here. I'm just happy to be part of the family of God. Nobody can overly offend him or her or crush him because the cross has already done it. The cross of Jesus has said all those things and more. And so they're humble. They're meek. They're unassuming. They're modest. I know I've shared this before, but when you get pulled over for driving too fast, and the police officer tells you that you're driving 20 miles over the speed limit, your ticket should be over $400, but he's decided to let you go, and your jaw drops, and you feel like giving him a hug, here's the question. How do you drive off? Do you squeal your tires? Spray gravel? Peel off, lay some rubber? Or do you drive away very slowly? Because you've just been shown the law, and you violated the law, but you've just been shown mercy, and you've been comforted. How do you drive off? You drive off in meekness. This is the person, it's hard for this person to look down their nose at other people and criticize other people. Blessed are those who are meek. If we're going to apply the golden rule, we need to be peacemakers. The New Testament calls for this over and over again. I'm not going to read all the passages. It's overwhelming. All the passages that speak about having peace with one another, and especially peace as it relates to your tongue. Watch your tongue. Be at peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Be at peace among yourselves. Let us pursue what makes for peace. Strive for peace with everyone. On and it goes. The opposite of this is this critical, judgmental, self-righteous fault-finding. Someone who's divisive, careless with words, complainers, grumblers, gossips, troublemakers, fault finders, on it goes. I mention this again because so many of you came up, and this doesn't always happen, so I took note of it. When we were going through the Beatitudes, we're talking about the self life, and many of you came up and mentioned that this was helpful. I just want to repeat it. The opposite of a peacemaker is what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The opposite of a peacemaker is this critical, self-righteous judge. I think the best way to understand why that happens is because of the self-life. We're concerned with our own rights, our own lives, our own needs, our own feelings. For instance, in a family, you might have tension. In fact, you will have tensions. You might have disagreements, might have conflict. And the reason for conflict is because someone feels that he or she is not getting fair treatment. Their rights are being overlooked. They're concerned about defending their rights, their voice, their opinion. And so we become zealots for ourselves. The reason for family disputes invariably is because people feel like they're getting the short end of the stick. Something has happened to them. They don't like it. Something is withheld from them. It's the self-life coming out. But the peacemaker absorbs that. The peacemaker suffers long. The peacemaker is not criticizing, backbiting, gossiping, talking wicked nonsense about other people. The peacemaker is just happy to be in the family. And they're absorbing the conflict so that the peace of the family can remain. In September 2011, the New York Times ran an article about a small town in Missouri called Mountain Grove. And it was basically and essentially a story about how this town had become ruined by gossip. There was a diner, Dee's Diner or something like that, and we're like in most small towns, it's about 5,000 people, you know, the gossip would be done over some eggs and bacon in the local cafe. But with the rise of technology, people had taken their backbiting and gossip online to the website Topics, which I'd never heard of, but basically like Facebook without your name, anonymous Facebook. So people could post whatever they want, and people would just be crushed and hurt. And talking about the cook's wife in this cafe was one target of a post. She was described as a methed out, doped out addict with AIDS. Now, not a word of it was true, but this family was so hurt by this, they'd resolved to move. Quote, the article said, "I'll never come back to this town again." Miss James said in an interview at the diner, "I just want to get out of town." You know, it's this kind of judgmental criticism that destroys people. It destroys people. It's like Alex has said, the Twin Towers took years to finish, and they came down in 90 minutes. I mean, you can work so hard, and a family can have peace for so long, a church can have peace for so long, and then it can just be destroyed in a matter of months. Let us beware of this and watch out for this. Let us not be this kind of people like the Pharisees. Now, that's the golden rule gone wrong. Let's look at the golden rule gone right, starting in verse 7. I want to, before we start verse 7, just note what's happening here, I think, in the text. Jesus moves from talking about being a critic to talking about prayer, and I think he does it for two reasons. First of all, we need God's help. Okay, we need to turn to prayer if, in fact, we're going to follow the golden rule. We need God's help to not idolize money. We need to go to prayer to not worry. We need God's help to not be a self-righteous judge. We need God's help to get over our superiority complex. We need prayer to do this. That's one reason it's natural to move to prayer here. Another reason is that I think Jesus is describing how God models the golden rule to us. I think that's the bigger point. He's good to us. Okay? He doesn't give us a rock when we ask for bread. He doesn't trick us or despise us. So this section on prayer needs to be interpreted, I think, in light of verse 12. All that being said, this is one of the most encouraging sections in all the Bible on prayer. Let's look at verse 7. God never tires of us. He says, "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." He never tires of us. This is such an encouraging passage. Drink this in. Don't miss it. The Lord is good. He never tires of us. Now, this isn't a blank check. Ask whatever you want, and God will give it like a magic genie. As though God, you know, as though we are God and he sort of does our bidding. That would make us God and him our servant. But no, when Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, he's saying that we should never grow tired of asking because God never gets tired of hearing and answering. In other words, don't be shy. Ask away. God is a good father, and he loves to give good gifts more than you love to do that to your children. Now, he's not suggesting some vain repetition. He's already rebuked that in chapter 6. We shouldn't drone on and on and on with many words as though that would help. Okay, his point is that God never tires of us, not that we should drone on and on. God is good, and you can ask him. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. How does he give? Generously. Know this, my brothers and sisters, God knows all of your needs, and he's perfectly competent and able to provide for all of your needs, and he delights in it. This is such a great section. John 5:14, if this is the confidence that we have toward him, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John Piper said it well. If you don't spend much time in prayer, it's almost proof positive you don't know him. If you knew him, you'd ask. Which is sort of what Jesus says to the woman at the well. Samaritan woman comes, Jesus says to her, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. I find that to be so profound in prayer. If you knew who I was, you would have asked. Isn't that beautiful? God is good, and he models the golden rule to us when we pray. He's practiced it to us. And he's a good father. We see in verses 9, 10, and 11, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for fish, do you give him a serpent? No. Now hear me. We must continually battle until the Lord comes back. We need to smash, battle, war against misconceptions of who God is. So whatever conception you have of God, replace it with this one. He is like a good father. He loves his children. He's excited to answer their requests. He's good. And he even compares and contrasts the heavenly father with earthly fathers by saying, you then who are evil. Now, he's not speaking of specific fathers who are evil or specific fathers who would trick their kids. He's making a category delineation between the heavenly father who's holy and all earthly fathers who are sinful or evil, as he says. But even sinful human fathers like myself would never dream of tricking my kids with a live snake for their food. Although I must say it has crossed my mind after reading this passage. Not in a devious way, mind you. God will infinitely outdo us in love and benevolence. Seriously, though, we would never do that. It is one of my greatest delights to provide for my children, my family. I love it. I don't know a parent who doesn't. It feels great to give gifts to your kids. I don't know if there's any. I love it. It's wonderful. It's a great thing. The argument is, how much more does God, who's not sinful? He loves to do this. That is the picture that Jesus gives us of God the Father. He is good, and he's practiced the golden rule to us, particularly through sending his own son, Jesus, to die for our needs. He's considered our needs above his own. So the point is this, I think. If God loves us like this, then we should love others the way we would like to be loved. That's kind of what this all crowns with in verse 12. The logical flow up to verse 12 goes like this. Don't be a self-righteous judge with a superiority complex. Rather, be like God, who's loved you like a generous, kind father. In light of that, you now have the emotional strength and energy to happily apply the golden rule. In other words, I think what's happening here is we love because he first loved us. Don't ever reverse those two. we love out of an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of how much he's loved us and cared for us and provided for our needs. It's out of the overflow of that that we practice the golden rule. So the golden rule, by the way, is negative, not positive. This was an ethic that was not invented by Jesus. Other teachers and rabbis said similar things, but it was always stated negatively. Confucius, for instance, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Okay, it's said negatively. Now, the Stoics, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else, was the slogan of the Stoics. Jesus comes and he totally flips it around and makes it positive. No, whatever you wish that others would do to you, you do to them. It's active. It's outward. And it's a summary of the entire law. It's also a summary of not only of our section, these 12 verses. It's a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. And not only is it a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a summary of the Law and the Prophets. Verse 12 is a summary of it all. J.C. Ryle said this, that the truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. Someone might ask, what's the application? The answer? Everything. Everything is the application. It couldn't be more applicable. And it's a summary of the Law and the Prophets. We don't have time to read them all, but Matthew 22:39. I want you to note how love is a fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the Law and the Prophets. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Right? Love is a fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus comes along, he gives actually a new command in John 3:34. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. What are we supposed to do? What's the application? If we're going to be hearers of the word, love one another. Love one another. Think through how you can actively and positively love one another. Now, the closest neighbor for you, if you're married, is your spouse, your family. Love your neighbor. Practice it there. And then go out from there. The church, the local church body, think through, analyze how you can love your neighbor. This is what it's all about, Jesus says. This is a fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. Love. Let's repent from lovelessness and practice loving people the way we would want to be loved. We love because he first loved us. Let us proclaim the gospel to people by our love for one another. Let it be known that we love one another, care for one another, pray for one another. The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Coach John Gagliardelli, if I'm saying his name right, of St. John University, is the winningest coach in college football history. And to say he's done it in an unconventional way is a bit of an understatement. His winning with no's, quote unquote, approach is noteworthy. Listen to how he organizes his practices. No blocking sleds, no dummies, no scholarships, no spring practices, no compulsory weightlifting program, no whistles, no coach, players call him John, no tackling in practice, players wear shorts or sweats, No long practices, typically an hour and a half or less. Winningest coach in the history of college football. Donald Miller comments on the genius of his approach and says, players are asked to treat their teammates in the way they would like to be treated, with kindness, graciousness, and altruism. The players work as hard as they want to work, and when they come to practice, they do exactly as the coach asks them to do, not because their positions are threatened, but because they care about one another, work as a team, and love their coach because they sense his love for them. There's a sense in which I think it all comes back to this section on prayer. Are we convinced? Are you convinced that you have a good father who's looking out for all of your needs? And you can ask away. He will not tire of you. Do you believe that? It's powerful. It's life-changing. And it changes actually the way we live and interact in our relationships. It's supposed to. That's the whole point of leading up to verse 12. Selfish criticism isn't love. Gossip isn't love. Venting about other people with your spouse isn't love. Placing yourself in the place of God and evaluating others' motives isn't love. Thanklessness isn't love. The bottom line of this, I think, leads us to ask the question, who are we? It's utter nonsense to act like self-righteous critics in light of all that God's done for us. God is a good father. He loves his children. He's constantly doing what's best for them. Let's imitate him and fulfill the law and the prophets and do to others what we would want done to us. Now, maybe you're here today, and again, you don't really feel much need for Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't feel much urgency to be reconciled to God. Maybe you're here, you don't really sense your sinfulness. Let me tell you again that you have a giant log in your eye. You cannot see because you're not poor in spirit. You cannot sense it because you're not broken over your sin and mourning. You cannot feel it because you're not meek. But if you confess your self-righteousness, which has blinded you, and confess your need for Christ, and trust in Christ to save you, you can be saved. I beg you to do that and make Jesus Christ, bend the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. And recommit yourself, all of us now, to loving like this and applying the Sermon on the Mountain to our lives. After it crushes us and we realize how far we have to go, let's confess it, repent it, be made poor of spirit, and say, Lord, help us to do to others and love others the way we would want to be loved. What a calling we have as Christians, and yet this is our calling. Please stand with me as we close. If you have questions about what it means to put your trust in Christ, would encourage you to ask one of our elders or deacons, myself. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for his life, his teaching. But Lord, above all, we're thankful for his death and his resurrection, whereby we can be saved from our sins. And now that we're saved, Lord, those of us who are in Christ, help us to live and love like this. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us to repentance, lead us to change of behavior and patterns and attitudes. And Lord, conform us to the image of your Son as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.